Thank you, Aaron. Thank you for our worship leaders this morning. And thank you to our elders today for allowing me the opportunity to preach again to our church family here at Cornerstone. I want to invite you to take God's Word and find Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Aaron alluded to this just a moment ago. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to be studying this morning verses 7 on down through the end of the chapter, verse 13. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. And if you're willing and able, if you would, one more time, stand again in honor of the reading of God's inspired and sufficient word. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together one more time. Our Father, we have heard today the gospel already. We have heard it in song. We have heard it in prayer. We have heard it through the reading of your word. And Lord, we seek to hear it one more time. We ask today that the power of your Spirit would be evident, that your Spirit would have a great liberty here today, that he would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. God, indeed, we pray today what was true of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that we would have opened eyes and burning hearts, and that you will make your word effectual in our hearts today. Oh Lord, let us truly understand indeed the mighty thing that you have done. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. I like new things. Do you like new things? I love to get new things, don't you? Don't act so sacred this morning. I love to get new things. Do you like to get new things? It's exciting when we get something new. When we get something that is more recent to us. Or even better, when we get something that's new that is better than what we had previously. That's when we get real excited. When we get something better than what was old. God loves to do new things. Over and over again in the prophets, he said, I'm going to do a new thing. God loves to give new things to his people. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, through the prophecies of the Old Testament, God says he's going to do. God says he's going to give. God says he's going to work a new thing. That is one of the themes of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews majors on this theme of newness, that God has done something new. But in Hebrews, it's not a promise that God will do something new. Rather, it is an explanation or an exposition, if you will, of what God has already done new. In other words, Hebrews is not prophesying and promising what God is going to do one day. It is telling us that God has already done it in this day. In other words, we've moved from the time of promise to the time of fulfillment. Everything in Hebrews, especially in chapter 7 through 10, talks to us about God doing something new or fulfilling something new for His people. But it's not just something new. It's that God has done something better. It's that God has done something final. It has a sense of superiority and finality to it. Now, why would this be a point of interest to our author? Because when the letter to the Hebrews was written, and very likely it's like a sermon, it's like a sermonic letter. It's almost like he's preaching and he's writing down his sermon in letter form. When he was sending this letter to his congregation, when he was preaching this sermon on paper, if you will, there were many amongst his congregation or might have been connected to his congregation in the assembly of his hearers that were contemplating turning away from the gospel. They were being tempted to possibly turn away from Christ, to turn away from the new covenant that Christ has made, to turn away from the gospel, if you will, and from the Lord's people, and instead to revert back to the old covenant. You see, at this time, most likely, the temple was still standing. The sacrifices were still being offered. The law of Moses was still being preached and heralded, and people were still, the Jews were still living by the old covenant system and ceremonies and law keeping. And these people who might have been suffering a tad bit of persecution or opposition or pressure because of their allegiance to Christ were contemplating turning from the gospel and turning back to the old covenant law, to the old covenant system of sacrifices and priesthood and temple and law keeping. So the author is writing this sermonic letter to explain what it is that God has now done for His people in Christ. He's explaining the ramifications and the implications and the benefits of what God has done. And he's warning his audience of the eternal danger of turning away. He's warning them of the eternal danger of turning from Christ back to the old covenant, of going backwards in time and going backwards in salvation history and covenantal relations. You see, the author began this letter stating that God has spoken His best and His final word in His Son. And just in chapter 7, the chapter before ours, the writer has already argued that Jesus is a better high priest than the old covenant priesthood. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the passage right before ours, he argued that Jesus has a better ministry and has entered into the true and better sanctuary and sat down in God's presence at God's right hand, something no earthly priest could claim. In chapter 9, one chapter later than ours, he's going to argue that Christ has offered a better and final, a once for all, sacrifice for sin. And what he says in our passage this morning in verses 9 through 13 particularly is that God has made a new covenant. Now this is important because in the structure of salvation history, God has related to His people through covenants. In other words, God has revealed Himself. God has revealed His promises. God has revealed the relationship with His people and His plan to save His people and fulfill those promises through covenants. Each of these covenants, from the very beginning all the way up to the new covenant, all of these covenants progress. In other words, one is a little more fulfilled and a little more detailed than the other. They're all progressing toward the one who is going to fulfill all of these covenants, their terms and their conditions and their promises. What I'm saying to you is that the covenants with Adam, the covenants with Noah, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, they all are pointing forward to the greater one who will fulfill each of them. All of these covenants are building and they're progressing to find their end and to find their completion and to find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we learn on the pages of the New Testament is that when Christ, the fulfiller of all of these covenants, comes, the one who's fulfilled all of them and met all of God's demands, He establishes a new covenant with God's people. Now, the Old Testament prophesied about this new covenant in multiple places. That God is going to have a new climactic covenant that's going to come. And it comes about in many of the prophets' prophecies. But the writer of Hebrews here is quoting one of those particular promises from Jeremiah 31. And he interprets it from for his audience. Why did he do that? The author interpreted the new covenant to his hearers because he wanted them to know that this new covenant that God has made, this new covenant is God's new, His best, and His final way of relating to His people. And there's no going back. Going back and trying to live under an old covenant, going back in time and trying to live in a past time of salvation history, trying to relate to God in a way that is outside of this now new covenant is forsaking God and any hope of having a relationship with Him. So he wanted his audience to embrace Christ and to persevere in their new covenant relationship with God. So the take-home truth for us is this today. The new covenant, this new covenant is God's best and His final way of relating to His people. It's His best and His final way of relating to His people. You could say this, God has saved His best for last. And there's no going back. This is the way His people are to relate to Him, and this is the way He now relates to us. This is our relationship defined. Why do we need to hear this message, though? You say, Michael, I'm not really tempted to, go back to sacrificing animals for atonement for my sins. I'm not really looking to keep the rituals and the ceremonies of the law. I'm not going and trying to find a temple somewhere and trying to observe the temple ceremonies and all of that kind of stuff. I understand that even though that's not where we are and we're not being tempted with that, we need to make sure that we are believing and that we are living in light of God's new covenant work in Christ. We must fight by the power of the Spirit not to slip into old covenant mentalities and old covenant ways of thinking and living in our relationship with God. In other words, we do not need to slip into a way of thinking and living and believing and behaving as if what God has done once and for all in Christ is not true. So today, my hope is to, from this text, convince you of the better and final nature of this new covenant. And hope today that by faith you will embrace and enjoy the benefits of everything that Jesus has won for His people. And that by faith you will persevere in that new covenant relationship. Now, there's really one big point, one major point that our author makes in this text. But then he supports this major point with several supporting details. One major point, several sub-points. So I want to say to you, first of all, from this text, this. Our author says that we should embrace and enjoy the reality that the new covenant is different and superior to the old covenant. Hear that again. We should embrace and enjoy the reality that this new covenant is both different and superior to the old covenant. Now, the first question that arises for the Hebrews, and of course for us as believers on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, is what is the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant? And that's a big, big topic in theological discussions today. It's been a big topic in theological discussions and among scholars for a long time. And it goes all the way back to right here in the letter to the Hebrews. What is the relationship between the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, and the New Covenant that Jesus has inaugurated? And this is important for us as believers. So I want you to notice what the author says in verse 8. He says, behold. You know what that means? It means stop, look, and listen. Pay attention. I have something important to say, God says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Note particularly here the word new and the phrase not like. Those words tell us that this new covenant, what God has done, is both different and superior to what He did in the Mosaic covenant. Now that word new is emphatic in the Greek sentence. In other words, the author puts it there so that his original readers, it will catch their eye. It will call their and demand their attention. There's really something new about the new covenant. It's not just a recapitulation of the old covenant. It's not just a renewing of the old covenant. There is something that is new about this new covenant relationship with God. It's not only new in time, it's new in quality. It's qualitatively new. In other words, it means that something is superior, something is better than that which came before it. This word new is the same word that Paul uses time and again in his letters when he talks about our new life or being a new creation in Christ. It's the same word used there in the end of Revelation when it talks about John seeing a new heaven and a new earth. So this word new here carries an end time connotation to it. An eschatological end time connotation. And what the author wants us to do is understand that this new covenant, we should understand it as being an end time covenant belonging to a new age, a new time in salvation history, a new creation. It is a climactic thing in God's revelation and in God's salvation of His people. This new age idea, this idea of there being a new age or the last days has been a part of the author's argument running since the beginning. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says that in previous times, that is in times earlier, God spoke to us, to His people, in many ways or in various means and through various people. But now, in these last days, that is in the new age, in the time of fulfillment, God has spoken to us through His Son. In other words, with Jesus comes a new age, a new time, a new beginning, and Jesus has spoken a better and final word. The author does something similar toward the end of the book in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, when he figuratively compares the old covenant and the new covenant. He says that the old covenant is when God's people came to Mount Sinai, and that belongs to the old age. And he says, by way of contrast, you, God's new covenant people, have not come to that old mountain. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to a heavenly mountain, which represents a new covenant and a new age. So it's very fundamental for us to understand, when we're trying to understand the new covenant and its relationship to the old covenant, that the New Testament writers understood the ages like this. You have the old age, and it is now passing away because a new age has begun and been inaugurated with Christ. Do they overlap? Yes. Is the old age somewhat still here? Yes. But the new age, the new creation, the time of fulfillment has already begun. Christ has inaugurated it. Christ has begun it. And it all happened with His coming, His dying, and His rising again. The author's point here about the new covenant and the old covenant is that the old covenant belongs to the old age. He's saying in essence to his audience, and he's saying in essence to us, to try to leave the new covenant and to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the old relational terms between God and His people, is trying to turn the clock backwards. You don't go back because it's old. It's done with. The priest, the sacrifices, the temple, the laws, the system of worship belongs to the old age. And in verse 13, he says that age is now obsolete. It's growing old and ready to vanish. It's now useless. Its time is over. It's invalid in how we now relate to God. Now, does this mean that there's no continuity at all between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? No, there is some continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there is something radically new. There is such a newness and such a difference between the Old Covenant and God's New Covenant that He can actually call it new and better and superior. Now that begs this question. Why would God need to make a new covenant? Why not just continue under the Old Covenant? Why not just still sacrifice animals? Why not just keep going to the temple? Why not just keep having earthly priests who represent us before God? Why not just keep the law of Moses and all the rituals and customs and cultic practices in the old covenant law? Look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless. Now that doesn't mean that God messed up. But what it does mean is that the old covenant, there was something inefficient about it. There was something ineffectual about it. There was something that was not permanent and final about it by God's design. And then in verse 8 he says that he found fault with the old covenant people. Why not the old covenant anymore? Well, the old covenant was given in grace. God did it as a gracious act. But dear friend, that old covenant was maintained and kept through law. Yes, God graciously gave the covenant and entered into a covenant with His people, but it was maintained and it was kept by obedience to the law, where there was blessing for obedience and there was curse for disobedience. If you broke covenant with God, and we saw Israel do this through the Old Testament, you break covenant with God, you're unfaithful to your obligations, then there will be judgments and there will be curses and there will be exile into foreign lands that will hold you in tyranny. Israel was not faithful, even though they said they would be. You see, the old covenant demands perfect obedience. And it promises life for those who will keep it. And there at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God was making promises to His people, Israel said in Exodus 19 verse 8, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." We will do all that the Lord has spoken. In other words, God, we understand exactly what You're saying. God, we believe what You're saying. God, we're going to be faithful to what You're saying, and we're going to obey Your covenant and be Your people. But Israel couldn't keep the law. It's not just that they wouldn't keep the covenant stipulations. They couldn't keep the covenant stipulations. The problem was with their hearts. Even Moses himself, who was the old covenant mediator, he said at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 31 that Israel would wind up in judgment and exile because they would not and they could not keep God's covenant. Israel failed in their obligations to God. God actually notes this in verse 9 when He speaks through Jeremiah, and our author quotes it. He says, for they did not continue in my covenant. You see, people's hearts are hard. People's hearts are rebellious. God called Israel over and over and over again stubborn and stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. That their hearts were plagued with sin and unbelief and idolatry. And so are ours. Just like Adam and just like Israel, we want to be our own gods. We want to do it our way. We want to do things in our own power. We're unbelieving. We're stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart. We love our sin more than we love God. You see, the Old Covenant demanded that God's Old Covenant people write the Word of God upon their hearts. It demanded that they circumcise or change their hearts. It demanded that they know and love and obey the Lord wholeheartedly. But the Old Covenant was faulty because the Old Covenant could not take care of that sin problem. The Old Covenant could not change people's hearts. It could not grant the new life and the new heart that people needed. It could not circumcise and change their hearts and their sin nature and cause them to love and to obey God from the heart. So a new covenant was needed. And this was a part of God's plan all along. And this is not like God scratched His head and goes, wow, this is not working very well. I think I need to do something new. God's not saying, oh, I messed up. I made a mistake. I need plan B. The prophets told us that all along God was going to do a new covenant. And we read that He was going to bring it about at the right time. He was going to bring it first to Israel and then through Israel to all the other nations where His true people are, according to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Let me tell you something else that's different about this new covenant. It is dependent solely upon God. Israel said, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." But six times in this passage, we read God saying, I will. I will. In other words, everything that God demands, God provides in the new covenant. That poet got it right when they said, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's what God has done. God has provided this covenant through His Son. This new covenant is put into effect. It's made effectual through the perfect, obedient life of Jesus and through His propitiating, atoning death and His resurrection. In other words, God met the demands of the new covenant. He met all the demands that He had upon us through His Son, who kept His law and kept His promises and kept the conditions and then paid for our sins and was raised from the dead. His life and His death achieved and guaranteed every new covenant promise that God had made for all of His people. But what does our author say specifically that God has done for us in the new covenant? Why is it, how is it that the new covenant is so superior to the old? How is it that God has provided everything He demanded through His Son? I want you to note these with me. You really can group what is said here down to three new actions. And I want you to note these superior differences with me. First, He tells us, this is the first subpoint, He says that the new covenant is superior to the old because in the new covenant, God spiritually renews the hearts of His people. Now, the Mosaic covenant system was a covenant of law. God gave His law. It was a system. It was a whole. It was a unity. Gave His covenant law to the old covenant people, the nation of Israel, and it demanded perfect obedience. And He summarized that law in two tablets of stone. And God said, I want you to get this law in your hearts. But look at what he says in verse 10. Now, God's commands are on our hearts. He says, I will. Do you see that? I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Now, what is Jeremiah talking about here? Is he saying, oh, well, there's going to be a change in the fact that God's old covenant law is not just going to be on tablets of stone anymore that can be broken, that they're going to be put on people's hearts. And so the law is now internal and now, but you're still under the old covenant system of law. Well, no, the author, everything he's argued thus far and what he's going to argue is that we're no longer under that old covenant system. That's a long part of the old age. It's passed away. Let me tell you what Jeremiah's talking about. He's saying in a different way the same thing that Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where Ezekiel is given God's word about the new covenant. Listen to what God said through the prophet Ezekiel about this time of new covenant. God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Everything God demanded of the old covenant and God demands of His people, God provides. He says, look, I want you to write this law upon your heart. I want you to write my commands and your will. Get them in your heart. But you can't do that. God says, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to give you a new heart. A new heart, a changed heart, a regenerate heart that loves me and knows me and wants to obey me. And I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within you. And He's going to inspire you and cause you and enable you to live a life that's pleasing to me. You see, just as Moses said God would one day do, Moses said one day God would circumcise His people's hearts. He would change their hearts and their evil natures. God has now done in the new covenant. He's given all of His people a new nature, a regenerate heart. And all of this came about because the Redeemer, the covenant keeper, the one that God gave as a covenant to His people, Isaiah 42 and 49 say. His son, His servant that He gave as a covenant to His people has come and He has taken care of our major problem, our sin problem, our heart problem. See, the old covenant couldn't fix our heart problem. But Christ, the Christ of the covenant, He lived our life and died our death. And through His death and resurrection and through the giving of His Holy Spirit, He has changed our hearts. We are new creations. It's not just that a new creation is coming in the end. It's that a new creation has already begun. And the fact that we are new creations give evidence that there is a new creation. We are just the evidence that a greater new creation is coming. God has changed our hearts. Paul said in Romans 2, verse 29, that true circumcision is not of the flesh, it's not of the foreskin, it is of the heart, and that it is by the Spirit, not the law. The true change of heart and true obedience to God, a life that is pleasing to God, is not kept and maintained through the old covenant law. The Spirit of the New Covenant, the Spirit that was promised to come subsequently to the death and resurrection of Jesus, He changes our hearts. He changes our natures. He renews us and He empowers us to know and to do God's will. Paul sums up this New Covenant reality in Romans 7, verse 6. He says, "But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we may serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." You know, it's interesting to me that we are never told in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are never told in the New Testament to follow the law. Have you ever noticed that? We're not. We're never told, follow the law, keep the law. Instead, we are told to follow and obey the Spirit. Listen to Paul in Galatians 5, 16 and 18. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says in Galatians 5, 26, if we live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And he says in chapter 6 that if we do this, then we will be fulfilling the law of Christ, which is loving and serving and caring for our neighbors. See, we don't live by the law, but by the Spirit, who has written God's commands upon our hearts and inspires us and empowers us to fulfill and do God's will. You know what that means today? It means that you and I, as New Covenant believers, we need to be seeking the Spirit's help. We need to be pleading for the Spirit to lead us and to guide us. We need to be walking by the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit, because He is the power of the New Covenant. We're to be walking and living our lives under the influence and power and leadership of the Spirit. You see, Aaron alluded to it a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 3. The power of the New Covenant, the effectualness of the New Covenant, is based on what Christ did, but it's applied and empowered and enacted by the manifestation of the Spirit. But then, notice secondly here, that the New Covenant is superior to the old because in the New Covenant, God intimately relates to all of His people. God intimately relates to all of His people. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was a covenant that was given to the nation of Israel. You could say that it was a national covenant or an ethnic covenant. It was rooted in God's covenant promise to Abraham, the first Israelite, Hebrew, if you will. And it was to follow to his sons and upon their sons and upon their sons. In other words, it was passed down and each generation was born into this covenant because they were a Jew. And they gave the sign of that through circumcision. However, because it was a nationalistic covenant, that means that not everybody that was born into this covenant, and we see the evidence of this in the Old Testament, not everybody that was born into this nationalistic covenant was truly a believer. Did you know that in the Old Covenant, it was a mixed congregation? It's not like our Baptist churches today. We believe in regenerate church membership. In the Old Covenant, it wasn't a regenerate membership. There were people that were born in the covenant that truly were God's chosen people, that did believe His promises, that did live by His commands, and that did love God. But there were many, many others that did not believe His promises, that did not keep the faith, that did not honor God. And we see that story told over and over and over again. It was like a repeated cycle of failure in the Old Covenant because so many of them were not regenerate. They were not truly God's people. Paul mentions this in Romans 9 through 11. He says, not everybody who is of Israel is really Israel. In other words, not everybody who nationally belongs to the covenant people of God is truly a person who belongs to God. And so those who knew the Lord tried to teach the others in the Old Covenant to know the Lord. But in the New Covenant, that's not the case. Because in the New Covenant, all of God's people are regenerate. All those who are truly in covenant with Him, all of those whom He has truly chosen and brought to Himself through faith in Christ and entered into that new covenant through faith in Christ, all of His new covenant people are regenerate. Just like we said a moment ago, their hearts have been renewed. They've been circumcised of heart. The Spirit of God indwells them. Everyone in the new covenant has an intimate relationship with God. Look at verse 10. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person, do you see that? Each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. All of God's new covenant people are His children who have been given a new birth by the Holy Spirit. And this new covenant relationship we have with God is described elsewhere as a relationship between a father and his children. Christ came to set us free, and in setting us free, He's given us His Spirit by which we now cry, Abba, Father. This is how God's new covenant people relate to God. He's our Father. We have an intimate relationship with Him. As Tom read earlier in that very significant text, which gives us sort of the applications of the new covenant, it says that now because of Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' priesthood, we can draw near with a heart that is fully assured in faith because we've been cleansed of our sins. We can come boldly and directly into the presence of the Father no matter what. We don't have to go through a ceremony anymore. We don't have to go through rituals anymore. We don't have to go to some physical geographical location and physical structure and go to some physical earthly priest. We go directly to our Father who is not reluctant but more than gracious and abundant in mercy. Who is not just ready to bless His children but who has already blessed His children. But then notice the third subpoint here. The new covenant is superior to the old because in the new covenant, God fully removes the guilt of His people. God fully removes the guilt of His people. This is the climax of the new covenant. In fact, this very statement is repeated three times in the New Testament. I like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it, verse 12. Says, for I will be merciful to their wrongdoing. And it captures the Greek really good here. And I will never again remember their sins. That last statement means that God's new covenant people, God's new covenant children who have been redeemed and regenerated and indwelled by the Spirit, God will never, ever, ever again bring up our sin against us. He will never hold our sin or guilt over our head. He'll never look at us and say, do you remember when you did this? Do you remember when you did that? He will never count our sin against us. You say, but Michael, you don't know what I've done. Never again. You say, but you don't know how far I went. Never again. You say, but you don't know how crooked and perverse and vile and heinous that sin was. Never again will He bring it up and count it against us. It is impossible because Christ rendered it impossible. You see, again, the old covenant could not provide this. In chapters 8 through 10, our author argues that the old covenant sacrificial system could never take away the guilt of sin. It could never cleanse our conscience, could never remove our guilt. In the old covenant, sin was only temporarily dealt with, but it was never fully and finally and eschatologically dealt with. Our author says in chapter 9 and 10 that the very reason that the priests continually stood, they stood ceaselessly to offer sacrifices every day and never sat down, is because there was a ceaseless consciousness and reminder that sin had never been fully dealt with yet. But now that Christ has come, it says as priest, He has sat down. In the old covenant, a consciousness of sin never went away, but in the new covenant, the consciousness of guilt and sin has been put away. Because, at the right time, God sent His Son, and in the upper room on that night of His betrayal, He looked at His disciples and He said, this cup, the Passover cup, the Passover meal, He was saying, I'm the fulfillment of that meal. I'm the fulfillment of that Exodus. I'm the fulfillment of those promises and what God had done. It's all pointing to me. And he took that cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ made a new covenant. That new covenant is effectual. He forever dealt with our sin and our guilt through His own death. Just listen for a moment to what the author says in chapters 9 and 10 about what Christ has done for us. Just a sampling. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says, How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 9, verse 26, but now He has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And then I love chapter 10, verse 14, by one offering He has perfected forever. That is, He has perfected once and for all those who are sanctified. See, under the new covenant, sin and iniquity are fully and finally, once and for all, dealt with and covered and put away because Jesus died once and for all to deal with them. That means that Christ has atoned for all of sins of all of His people for all of time, past, present, and future. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians that don't live like that. I know because I was one. We hear that and we say, well, that's just too good to be true. There's got to be something else. Or we hear that and we say, well, I understand that and I believe that, but it just we're trying to atone for our sins. We're trying to make up with God. We're trying to make ourselves right and get ourselves cleaned up and constantly pleading with God to forgive us. There's a lot of Christians today that believe that their past sins are forgiven, but not their present and future sins. But can I just say to you today that when Christ died, all of your sin was future. All of my sin was future. When Christ died, there wasn't any past and present and future sins. There was only future sins. Christ atoned for all of it. God has permanently and perfectly forgiven all the sins of all of those who would ever repent of their sin and trust in the sacrifice of His Son. Just as surely as Jesus has rendered to the Father His death, He has rendered our sins forgiven. Believers, forgiveness of sin is as definite as Jesus' death. And dear friend, He has made a definite, full, final, complete atonement. Never needing to be repeated again. That's really good news. Because here's what that looks like in our life. Do we still sin? Absolutely. But even though we still sin, in that very moment, we are still forgiven. If we're not, the author is saying then what Jesus did was not effectual. That means that even in that moment when we blow it, God has still forgiven us. We are in a position of forgiveness. God won't condemn us. And for you and I to live in any other way insults the effectual work of Jesus. It's to believe and live like what He did isn't true. But what do we do when we sin? Well, we acknowledge that we've sinned. Just because we are still forgiven doesn't mean there's not a place for confession and repentance. No, the lifestyle of a disciple is one of continual confession and repentance. So in those moments when we sin, we're to be honest about our sinfulness. We're to call sin what God calls it in our lives, and we're to continue to repent. But even in that moment, we're still forgiven. Now, does that mean that we can just sin all we want to? We're forgiven? We can live it up and do what we want to do? Well, no, Paul answers that for us in Romans 6. He says, by no means. If we live like that, it means we've not understood grace. Friend, grace changes you. Grace changes your nature to where it doesn't mean that you will never sin, but you don't want to sin. You can't be comfortable in sin. You can't get away with sin. You grieve your sin. You hate your sin. And you want to repent of your sin. But what we need to understand today is this. That your forgiveness and my forgiveness, if we're God's true people through faith, your forgiveness and my forgiveness, your righteousness and my righteousness is based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has done in our place. It's not based on anything I do. It's not even based on me pleading with God in confession. It's still based and rooted in what Jesus accomplished. Friend, that ought to change the way we live. That's the sweetness of grace. That's God saving His best for last. And church, I want you to know it doesn't get any better than that. It does not get any better than the new covenant. Let us embrace it and let us enjoy it and live as God's new covenant people. And you know what? There's no better way for us to do that than to come to the table. This is the new covenant supper. It's interesting that when God established the Passover meal, it was established in a time when God was promising to bring His people out of exile and make a covenant with them. And when God gave His new covenant prophecies through the prophets, they were made when Israel was in exile and they were waiting for a new exodus, awaiting a new covenant. But in the New Testament, there in that upper room that night, Jesus, who is the new and greater Moses, the true deliverer, who is about to accomplish a new exodus through His death at the cross and bring God's true people from slavery and bondage to sin and Satan and death into forgiveness and righteousness and life. He says, this is the supper now you're to take. What a great way for us to celebrate, to embrace and to enjoy this new covenant reality that our hearts have been changed, our sins have been forgiven, and that we know God, His Spirit lives in us, and we are the new covenant people of God. So in just a few moments, when our men come and we pass out the elements, the bread that symbolizes the body of Christ that was beaten and bruised and bloodied and broken for us, and they pass out the cup, the juice that signifies the wine of the new covenant, the promises, the better fulfillment of the new covenant, Christ's blood shed for our forgiveness completely. What we're doing is we're proclaiming to each other, we belong to this covenant. Our sins are forgiven. Christ's work is complete. Nothing else needs to be done. Just enjoy the feast at His table. So when these elements are passed in a moment, if you are a true believer in Christ, you've trusted in Christ, you're believing in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you've turned from self and sin and trusted in Him, then we invite you as a church to join us in celebrating and partaking of this new covenant supper, this new Exodus meal. But if you're here today, you say, how do I get into this covenant? Through faith. The only requirement, the only response that God has sanctioned to receive His grace and to enter into covenant and have the forgiveness of sins is through simple trust in what Jesus Christ has done. I implore you today. I exhort you today. I plead with you today. If you are here and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've not realized your forgiveness is in Him alone, if your heart has not been changed, if you've not experienced His grace, don't leave here today without talking to one of our elders or to someone else here. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Identify with Him in baptism and become a part of His new covenant fellowship here at Cornerstone. Let's take a moment of silence. Ask our musicians to come. Ask our pastors to come to distribute the elements this morning.